I imagine that he paused. Once the end of the journey came into sight, I think it's not really much of a stretch, knowing how human beings are, to imagine that seeing that doorway, he stopped and paused for a few moments, slipping into a doorway or an alley, maybe a place where he could see that door, but not yet ready to go to it. The end of the journey was in sight. It had begun there. We really don't know much about how know anything about how Onesimus came to be a slave in the household of Philemon. We just know that he was. And we know that there came a point where Onesimus did a bold and illegal thing. He ran away. The suggestion is not only did he run, he probably stole probably valuable things to help to fund his escape. And in the Roman Empire, for a slave to run away was a grievous crime. Somehow he made good his escape. He made his way from Colossae, probably, all the way to the center of the Roman Empire. I imagine that it was his intention, his hope, that if he could make it that far as a runaway slave, he could hope to lose himself in the crowded millions who were pressed into that global city. He could be lost in the crowd and hope never to be found again. But God had a different plan, and in that crowded city, in those crowded tenement slums, Jesus found Onesimus. We don't really know about the story, how it happened. We just know that it did, and through the course of events, maybe it was through Paul himself, but certainly he came into contact with Paul, and he connected with him in a special way, and we run across him for the first time, caring for Paul as Paul is under house arrest, as Paul is facing what eventually will be his execution. And Onesimus becomes, now in an irony of grace, a willing servant to Paul. He cares for him, attends to his needs, and he becomes not only a servant but a friend, a son in the Lord to Paul. And he finds new life and a new place there, a new role. And it must have been great. Paul speaks so warmly of Onesimus. But at some point, one of them, maybe it was Onesimus himself, in the course of those kind of extended spiritual conversations that they must have had, for the first time said, "You know, I think I have to go back. I've given my life to Christ. I've become a new person, but that means I have to live in a new way, and that means I have to make things right that are wrong, and I think I have to go back." I can imagine the conversations and the heavy times of prayer that Paul and Onesimus shared as they wrestled with this decision. Even though Philemon's a Christian, he's also a member of the noble class in the Roman world. There's a social order to things. And a runaway slave, well, a runaway slave could be beaten, was almost certain to be branded with an F for fugitivus, runaway, so that it would never be possible for him to run away again without being recognized for what he was. And even to be put to death. All of those were the prerogatives of a slave owner who recaptured a runaway slave. And the rule of thumb in that society was that judgment needed to be harsh. Rome was filled with 60 million slaves. You had to keep them under control, or the whole order of society would come undone. It was a matter of social responsibility to deal with that kind of behavior, that kind of disordered conduct in a rigorous, brutal way. So there was no guarantee at all that even though Philemon is a Christian, that when Onesimus makes his way back and presents himself back to Philemon again, that it wouldn't be the end of his life, certainly the end of his life as a free man, free person, maybe the end of his life entirely. And I imagine as they prayed together, Paul and Onesimus, they came together to the conclusion that in order for Onesimus to be faithful to his new master, he would have to go back and make things right with his earthly master. So Paul sends him. He writes a letter to Philemon about Onesimus. And he sends him on the long, long journey back, probably to Colossae, because the names coincide between the letter of Philemon and Colossae, the Colossian letter. And so he's made that journey. He's come all the way back. And now just a few more steps. Well, we know that he made those last steps. Knocked on the door. Maybe another slave answered it. Seeing him, called for the master. It's not hard to imagine those first tense moments when Philemon sees again this runaway slave, this criminal, this thief. And then Philemon, Onesimus gives Philemon a letter. And Philemon opens it up. And it's because Onesimus made those final steps we have this letter that we want to look at this morning. It's the letter of Philemon. It's found right before the letter to the Hebrews. Let's look at it for a few moments this morning. The letter of Philemon is only one chapter, 25 short verses. We'll look at the first 11. It reads like this. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Lord, teach us this morning from your word, from this extraordinary story and this powerful letter, the truth that their story reveals to us about you and about our story. Lord, may your Spirit make it living and powerful to us today, not only to our minds, but to our hearts and for our lives. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this letter is so brief. It's easy to overlook it. It's easy to miss its power. It's an unusual letter in that it's addressed to an individual person, not one of the teachers, not one of the team of preachers that Paul is working with, not his son in the Lord, Timothy. It's addressed to a person, a layman in a church about a particular problem. It's easy to kind of lose track of the meaning and power of this letter because it is so particular. But somehow, even in the particularity of it, maybe especially because of the particularity of it, this letter has a message not only about this amazing encounter, this amazing meeting between a runaway, recovered, redeemed slave, restored to a Christian slave owner, but it has a meaning for us, I think. And maybe a particular meeting, a meaning for you. Paul writes this letter, and this letter is a masterpiece of careful writing and how he poses the question. It's hard to miss the fact that he kind of lavishes a little praise on Philemon before he gets down to the hard stuff about what a great guy he is and how wonderful his testimony is, and reminding Philemon of Paul's own relationship with him and their labor in the Lord. And then he expresses his desire. He slips in what his hope is, what he hopes will be the outcome of not only this letter, but Philemon's response. And he expresses it in verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. He wants him to live out his faith in an active way. It's not hard for us to imagine what kind of action he's thinking of here. So that, with the end that, with the goal, the result, that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. There's something that Paul wants Philemon to be able to discover and to know. Something that will connect him to a grasping and receiving and maybe experiencing something that he calls a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. There's something gracious. There's something wonderful here. There's something generous. There's something good. Something transforming that Paul is saying is going on here. More than just the particular meeting of Philemon and Onesimus. He tells us at least an important part of what that understanding is, what that good message is. When he gets down to verse 11, he says, now once Onesimus was useless to you. Here Paul is using a play on words that, of course, we wouldn't see. Onesimus meaning useful, the name meaning useful, and Paul drawing on that here on a play on words to make an important point. Formerly, Onesimus was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Onesimus used to be useless to you, but now he is useful. Something has changed in such a fundamental way that his value has shifted dramatically from useless to useful. Now, we would have thought it was the other way. Formerly, he was useful to you. Formerly, he was a working slave. Formerly, his skills and his abilities and his productivity were at work for you, doing tasks or producing materials or generating income or relieving your workload. Formerly, he was useful to you, but now he is useless to you because he's been lost to your interests. But Paul's saying, unless he's just confused, our understanding is just the reverse. What could he mean by that? It seems to me that Paul is pointing to the question of how we understand our worth, our value, how our usefulness, how our value is determined. How do we know how useful we are? How do we know how valuable we are? And once Onesimus was defined in his value by his status as a slave. He had a certain value. He is worth a certain amount of money. He was capable of generating a certain amount of productivity. And his worth and his value were defined by, well, several things. For one is benefit, what he brought to the game. You know, what he offered, what his value added was. You know, I mean, if you were picking out a slave, you would look for a slave that brought benefit. You'd look for muscular soldiers, a strong back, or an attractive face. Or in the Roman world, a slave could be a highly educated person, a person of academic attainment, someone who could be a skilled writer or teacher. And you'd be looking for someone who had that kind of background that could be useful to you in your household and teaching others, or maybe teaching your children, or maybe helping you with your business. Well, you know someone's worthwhile when they have something they can contribute, a benefit that they bring. Or sometimes the value would simply be determined by the owner. That is, the owner would determine whether you were valuable or not. I mean, in part, just by whether he would buy you, by the price he would pay for you. And that would be determined by not only sort of business objective assessments of value, but whether he found you interesting, whether his assessments of your talents, of your strength, of your resources, if that seemed good to him, and how he valued you would determine how valuable you were. Or society itself. Well, of course, it's already been decided in the sense that Onesimus is a slave, and that already puts him. Society has already organized him into a particular place. It's how society sees him. Society has ways of seeing where people fit and how to understand them. And so Onesimus' value, his sense of worth, is determined by these kinds of things. That if he is seen by society in a particular way, if he's valued by the assessment of an owner in a particular way, if he's able to bring certain value added in gifts, then that makes him productive and resourceful, and that makes him worthwhile because he can return benefit and value, and all of those things together, or the absence of those things, would generate value. And Paul says, once Onesimus was worthless to you. Once, despite all of those things, despite all of those assessments of productivity and value and place in the order of things and the ability to return value and be productive and to give something back, to contribute to you or your success or society's success, despite all of that, Paul says, once he was useless to you. That's one of those kinds of dramatic comparisons. I'm sure Paul didn't really think that Onesimus never had any value. He never produced any worthwhile outcomes. He knows already Onesimus's productivity as a person. What he's saying is not that what Onesimus did before has no value at all. What he's saying, though, is that his value before to you has been so transformed that it is as if all of that is nothing. All of that is irrelevant because now Onesimus has become something different. Our estimation of his value is on such a different set of standards. Onesimus now, we understand Onesimus's value not on the basis of the value that he brings, but the value of the gift he has been given. Onesimus has received the gift of forgiveness, a new life, a new place. And his master has esteemed him so highly that he was willing even to go to the cross and die because he valued him so much. And his place in society now his place in the order of things is determined by his place in the community of those who belong to the Christ. He's enfolded into a community that esteems him in an entirely different way. He's become a valuable brother, an esteemed friend, a colleague, one who is a spiritual son to Paul. Paul in an insightful way is posing for Philemon a whole different way of understanding value and worth for Onesimus, but not only. That he has to see Onesimus in an entirely different way. Now, of course, thank heavens, at least here in the United States and most of the civilized world, we don't have slaves anymore. So we might be tempted to think, well, this is an interesting little story about social structures and social customs of a world that is totally different from ours. Or is it? Is it possible even in this world we live in a culture that establishes your value and worth in very similar ways? Even though you might belong ostensibly to yourself. That your value is determined by, well, what you bring. By the value added that you can contribute. How good looking you are. How clever you are. How funny. How athletic. How successful. I mean, what is it that you have to bring? I mean, we wouldn't live in a world like that, would we, where other people determine our sense, their sense of our value by what we contribute to them? And we're not owned, but our value is it possible that it's often determined by our master? Well, we wouldn't call it that. Our boss? Our employer? The person who determines where in the order we fit? How much value to assign or attribute to our skills? What rank we ought to have? And society itself, understanding where you fit. Of course, this group, we know just by virtue of our location, we're in pretty good shape, right? Here in Naperville. I mean, it's not like we're living in, now, I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm not even going to add the name of a community where you probably drove in from today. So you fill in the blank. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from Naperville. Oh, one of those. I'm from, you know, the beautiful people, the successful people, the with it people, they all live out in certain kinds of places or they dress in certain kinds of ways. Can you figure it out? If we went to the mall today, do you think you would be able to? Do you think you actually would, in some kind of subconscious way, begin to sort through people and identify which are the ones that are successful and which are the ones that are not? It seems to me that it's true. It seems to me that it is still a problem that we understand our value and worth in these ways. I mean, think about it. See if it's not true. Your sense of where you fit in the order of things. Your sense of how significant your life is. Your sense of kind of how important you are. How noteworthy you are. How valuable you are. And see if it isn't true that we are like Onesimus was. Captured in a world that defines us by its own criterion of worth and value. And just as Onesimus was transformed, the message of this letter, the message Paul is trying to tell to Philemon, is a message I think he is trying to tell us, the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us, that your value and your worth needs to be understood in an entirely different way. It isn't by how much money you have in your bank account or your portfolio of investments. It isn't how big your home is. It isn't your rank in your company. It isn't the degrees that you've attained that you can list after your name. It isn't how well you dress. It isn't how great you look. It is in the fact that Jesus Christ gives His love and grace to you. Does anybody you know have anything more valuable than that? And that's God's gift to you. God loves you. And He values you. He gives you that gift because He values you. Now, I don't really understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense in a human order of things, but it absolutely makes sense. It's absolutely true in the world Paul is calling us to. And it says to us, you may live in Naperville. You may have the big house. You may have the great job. You may have the degrees or the titles. You may have the success. But the most important information about you has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the love of Jesus Christ for you and the gift of His grace to you and His welcoming you into His family as one of His own. And I want to encourage you today to just reject the world's judgment, to just reject the world's way of understanding your value. The enemy wants to hold you captive in the same way that slavery held Onesimus. It wants to keep you captive in this limiting, destructive understanding of your value and worth that keeps you locked into a system, that keeps you held down in certain ways, that divert your attention and your goals and your work on things that don't really matter in the end. And I want to encourage you to just reject those and instead understand the definition of who you are in Christ. Formally, no matter how high your job, big your bank account, no matter where your address is, formally you were useless. But in Christ, you are useful. You are valued. You are treasured. You are precious. You are cherished. Well, we don't really know what happened. There's no written account. But I think we have to imagine that Philemon found Paul's argument persuasive, or we wouldn't find this letter here. I like to imagine what that scene would have been like. Philemon reading this letter, maybe more than once, struggling to understand what it's saying and come to terms with its truth. And then finally, putting the letter down, maybe with a tear in his eye, embracing the runaway slave who had become useful to him. We don't really know what happens to Onesimus. There's just one reference about 50 years later to a godly bishop in the city of Ephesus who is honored for his piety and his wisdom and his character by the name of Onesimus. God gave Onesimus a new name. If we let him, He'll give each of us a new name. Lord, we thank You today for this hope, for this gift, for this promise. And Lord, you know our hearts today. You know where we are. Some of us are captured in the kinds of slavery that our world calls us to and binds us with, that names us, defines us, determines our value and our worth in ways from which you want to set us free. Lord, this morning, would you help us to hear your message? Especially this morning for that one who has been captured by the name useless. Would you help them to hear you calling their name today? Useful, precious, cherished child. And help us to receive that gift, to understand ourselves in the presence of the Christ who makes us new. Now, Lord, take us from this place as those who have been made useful in you, who have been honored with worth and value beyond what we could imagine. Help us to live in its truth and power, to live boldly, gratefully, joyfully in Christ. Amen. Amen.